And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan. We emphasize our starting point here today because those who have been with us for our regular morning study, we're jumping out of order here a little bit. For the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the start of Jesus' active ministry from verses 14 onwards to see after the time of temptations what happened when he entered into the region of Galilee and how he was rejected at Nazareth. And how he goes up to Capernaum and the captivation that is seen there of his authority and his power over the demonic host as well as over the diseases of this world. And now we pause and we come back and we're jumping into the beginning of chapter 4 because we want to parallel this with some actions that we're going to be doing in the church over this season, preparing us for the Holy Week approaching that blessed Resurrection Sunday morning at the end of March. But in our context here, we have to remind ourselves of where we were last, that we see here that Jesus is now full of the Holy Ghost because chronologically, the last event that had taken place before this passage was the baptism of Jesus. And it was quite a few weeks since we've studied that because there were a few things that took place before that, but that was in chapter 3, verse 21. We took a lot of time to unpack the baptism of Jesus and how we saw every member of the Trinity demonstrated there, the Father speaking, "You are my beloved Son, and you whom I am well pleased." The Son is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit also coming upon him to empower him for the ministry that he's going to be spending the next 3.5 years devoted to, yielded to the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. And what we see here today is the Spirit has taken the Messiah and has led him. And where would we expect the Spirit to lead the Messiah? Well, we would expect him to lead the Messiah into the limelight. We would expect him to lead the Messiah up onto some type of mountaintop, some type of place where he's going to get praise and recognition and something from the populace. But that's not what the Spirit does. The Spirit leads Jesus into a very, very different place, a very dark valley. Into the wilderness. When you hear wilderness, you might picture the wilderness of Pennsylvania, some rather lush green, somewhere up maybe around the South Mountain region, just acres and acres of woodland, a lot of wildlife, a lot of vegetation. Really couldn't be further from the truth when you picture what the Judean wilderness was. Judean wilderness is likely one of the harshest places on this earth. It was unpleasant, it was harsh, it was rocky, it was barren, very sparse vegetation, if any, very little life at all in the Judean wilderness. A desert place, when your mind conjures up an image of what would it be to live in a rocky, barren desert place, you're probably picturing the Judean wilderness. Difficult place to be. It was unpleasant. But God has something that he uses the wilderness for. There's a recurring theme that we see in the scriptures. And it's actually, as it would hold, baked into the very word that is translated as wilderness as well. The Hebrew word for wilderness is midbar. And it's one of those words that has a dual meaning depending on the context. And so sometimes it means wilderness. And sometimes it means to speak. Because God uses the wilderness as a place to reveal himself. It's a place to speak to those who are seeking and who are looking for him. We see that many different times in the scriptures. We see God is demonstrating himself in a powerful way in the wilderness. We go back to the father of the faith, Abraham himself, in Genesis chapter 15, when God validates the covenant that he had made with Abraham, that I'm going to bless you, through you are all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. He demonstrates that. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago when God came to him in a vision and said, "Separate these animals and cut the animals apart and scatter them across, and I'm going to appear to you." And he appeared as a burning torch moving through those animals to signify, "I will keep the covenant. You don't have to do anything, Abraham. This is a covenant on me. I will care for you. I will bring to pass that which I promised you." That took place in the wilderness. Abraham received that vision in the Valley of Sheva, in somewhere around the outskirts of the Judean wilderness. We look at other great men of the Old Testament as well. We know Moses received his vision of the burning bush in the wilderness. We know he received the giving of the law in Mount Sinai in the wilderness. We know Elijah received his great vision about that God appeared to him, and he wasn't in the earthquake, he wasn't in the fire, but he was in the still small voice. That was also in the wilderness. God appears in these wilderness places. It's a place that God demonstrates himself. He speaks to his people, but it's also a place of preparation. It's a place of testing. And we're going to see that over and over again in this passage. Because when you're in the wilderness, it strips away any distractions from your life. It helps you to focus entirely on God, because you're in the wilderness truly in a way that maybe in your day-to-day life, you're experiencing your dependence in a very real way. It's very sensitive, as it were. When you think about all of the trials that you go through simply by being in the wilderness alone, you're completely isolated. Completely. There's no way, there's no self-service out there. Let's say that. Well, today there probably is, but Jesus would not have had self-service out there. We could say that. Now, what does that mean? He had no relationships out there. The emphasis of that is to draw your attention to the fact that the only relationship that you have in the wilderness is that with the Father. It's the only thing that's going to be built up in that place. If you're seeking it, that's the place to go to tear away the distractions. Temptation. You have no place to run to in the wilderness other than to our shelter in the time of storm. The one that is our refuge and our strength. He's the only place to hide when you're walking through the Judean wilderness. You have no comforts. The only satisfaction you can find is in the person of God. And you certainly have no certainty as your future. If God is going to see you through a wilderness wandering, he is Jehovah Jireh. He is the Lord, our provider. He alone is able to care for you in such a place. This is where the Spirit led the Lord Jesus Christ. The question has to be asked, and we're going to ask it a couple times today, is why would the Spirit lead him here? Of all the places that he could lead him, why lead him into the wilderness? And there's a couple of reasons why. The first reason that we have to recognize is that Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, is our forerunner. He is our forerunner. He has went before us, and as such, as the one who is going to fulfill all righteousness, he had to be tested. His flesh had to be proven. He was fully God, yes, but he was also fully man. And he had to undergo every temptation that would be known to man. And so the Spirit leads him here into the wilderness to test him. Now, I just want to make a note that God tests his children because he loves them. But we have to draw a distinction in our mind between being tempted and being tried. There's a very clear distinction between tempting and tried in the Scriptures. James talks about this. God does not tempt us, but he does try us. Temptation comes mostly from within. James gives us in James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. No, every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed." That word lust there does not just mean in a sexual connotation. Lust there means any type of inordinate desire, any type of craving for something that we don't have. That's baked into our flesh as fallen men and women. Every man and woman struggles with that type of a lust in some capacity. The grass is always greener on the other side. That's what we seek, that which we don't have. That's the lust of the flesh. It's craving after something else. And that's not God tempting us. That's us ourselves tempting us. But God is testing us because he's going to purify us. James also goes on in verse 12. He says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." We see what this looks like in Malachi chapter 3, verse 3. "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." The idea of purging, purifying, is the image that we see many times given in the Scriptures, is that of some type of raw ore taken and dug out from the earth. It's got silver in it. It's got gold in it. There's something of value in it. But the idea of purifying is to take that ore in its raw condition with all of the impurities baked into the earth with it, and to put it into the furnace, put it into the trying, And as it's being tried, all of the dross, all of the excess, all of the impurities falls away. And you're left with a pure set of metal, whether it's gold or whether it's silver. That's what the Lord is doing with us when he tries us. Proverbs 17:2, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord, he tries our hearts. He's testing our hearts. God is testing us to confirm us, to prove us, to purify us, but also in a very real sense so that we know what we're left with. God wants us to know where we stand. He doesn't want us to be false individuals, to project this image of ourselves, to think we're standing somewhere that we're not. That's one of the jobs of testing, is to bring us down to reality, to get us to recognize where we are, which at the end of the day, most often, more often than not, is that we recognize that we need more of Jesus. And it's there. He's there waiting for us with open arms if we would just turn from the things of this world and run into his open arms. He's testing us to prove that our hearts are genuine. Deuteronomy 13:3, the Lord your God proves you, means he's testing you. He proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's what the testing is for, to see if you are actually chasing after God with all of your being. Peter gives us this as well in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. Friends, what that image is that we are this image of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. Before we go through the trial, we're standing tall. We think we know where we are. We have this, yeah, look at where I'm standing. I have this big, raw piece of faith, as it were. And you go into the fire and it tests you and it bakes down all the impurities. And the image that Peter draws for us here is that, lo and behold, that which you thought you had was not but fool's gold. It was impurity. There was no value in it. What you're left with is almost nothing. It's a little nugget. It's a little bit of purity. That's what God has for us. But that final bit that we are left with is what's precious to us. It's precious to us. Our example for this is Peter. Peter was one that talked big. He always was like, I'm going to be with you, Lord. I'm going to stand by your side, Lord. I'm going to fight with you, Lord. And at the end of the day, we know what Peter did. He denied the Lord 3 times. But God gives him an opportunity to redeem himself. And the outcome of that trial that Peter fell is that he received humbleness and he understood in genuineness where he stood. And as we've seen, as we look through that passage at the end of John's gospel, when the Lord Jesus is with Peter by the side of the Sea of Galilee, we see the Lord offering him this opportunity to redeem him and saying, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me with the love of God? Do you love me with that agape love that God demonstrated by giving his son for the world? And 3 times Peter responds, not with the agape love. I would have at one point said that I love you that way, God, but it's more of a brotherly love. It's not as strong as I thought it was. But the Lord says, Peter, it's enough. Feed my sheep. I have a job for you. I have a plan for you. That which you have is sufficient. It's enough for the ministry that I've called you to. Now go, Peter, and do that which I've set before you. God tests us to confirm us, to prove to us that we would know that our hearts are genuine. So the Christ here in Luke chapter 4 is led into the desert. He's led so that his heart would be proven, that it would be tested, that he would know where he stood and what he was walking into. He was proving that he was going to stand in complete righteousness. For the fulfillment of righteousness was going to be found in the person of Jesus Christ. There's another thing here in the theological bent of what Christ is doing. And it comes with a name that he's given through Paul's writings. Paul calls Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He calls him both the second Adam, the second man, as well as the last Adam. The second man and the last Adam. And what that's doing is it's bringing our minds back to the fall, back to the Genesis account where Adam is walking in the cool of the day with God the Father. And he's in perfect fellowship there. And truly, he's living in a state of perfection. But he was tempted. He was tested. And we know how he did with that testing. Even in a state of perfection in a state of complete fellowship with God, in a physical state of perfection as well. Perfection, lust, lush, fruitful, green. He was satisfied. All of his needs were met. And what happened? He fell. And all of us fell with him. But Jesus, as the second man, as the last Adam, is going to be tested again. But he's not going to have the blessings that Adam had. No, it's going to be the exact opposite. He's going to be in an inhospitable landscape. Bleak, barren, dry, empty. And yet this time, this second Adam, the second man, would stand victorious. Jesus stands victorious in the trials that he undergoes for us, even in this desert place. So this is the setting in verse 1, but let's look at verse 2, the specifics of really what happens here. And we just want to keep breaking this passage apart. So here Jesus is led by the Spirit into the desert, into the wilderness, for 40 days. Tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he hungered. Let's first stop at 40 days. When we look at numbers, we understand they're important in the Bible. They're thematic. They mean something. So first of all, they're literal, which means they're accurate. So that's the amount of time that was actually transpiring in this event. But there's also a thematic event or undergirding to what the number is. And we just see this, that there's themes behind numbers. The number 6 is often associated with men. God created the earth in 6 days. He said, in 6 days shall you labor. Man was supposed to work those 6 days. We see the mark of the beast is 666, the mark of man, as it's called. 6 is associated with men. 7 is associated with the number of completion. The earth was created in 6 days, and on the 7th day, God rested. He rested on that day. We see the number of 7 is the 7 churches in Revelation, the 7 judgments, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, 7 seals. We just go on and on. Peter asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? He's asking like the number of completion. Of course, it sounds like a good amount that I should forgive him. And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. It's just a number of perfection, still meant to be understood as that. Number 3, the number of God as the Trinity, the number that which the beasts around the throne, the angelic hosts, worship, saying, he is holy, holy, holy. We could go on and on and on about the themes behind the numbers, but the point of just saying that is that 40 is also a thematic number. Number 40, that if you think back on your history of the Old Testament, there's probably a couple of times that the number 40 jumps to your mind. And if not, as I read through some of these, you'll say, oh, of course, that was 40. And the reason of what it means is 40 is always meant to be some type of a period of testing. It's always a period of waiting. Sometimes it's called a probationary period. Just waiting to see how God is going to act, what he's going to do, how he's going to move at the end of this time. Some of the things that jump to our mind is in the days of Noah, it rained on the earth for 40 days. We say that when the spies went into the land, they were spying out the land for 40 days. When Goliath was standing challenging Israel, he stood challenging them for 40 days. We just go on and on. Jonah sent to Nineveh. How many days before Nineveh is overthrown? 40 days. Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years. Good, you got me, 40 years. Another interesting one that's not biblical, but it's in history, is that 40 years after the death of the Messiah, 40 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the temple, Jerusalem itself, was destroyed. This time of 40 is a time that God frequently brings us back to as a time of testing, a time of waiting, to see what's going to happen at the end of those 40 days. And that's what we ask. Now, we know because we know the biblical accounts. We know these stories, so we know how they come, but the people in the stories don't know how they're going to end. They don't know what's going to happen at the end of this, nor do they know how long it's going to go on for. They didn't know it was going to go on for 40 days in every situation. Some of them did. But we ask the questions like, while they're in these trials, what's going to happen? Would the rains ever stop? In the days of Noah, is there any reason for them to assume that the rain would ever stop? And we know, well, the rain did stop. It stopped on those 40 days. But then the next question is, what about the water? Now the earth was covered with water, and how long was the water there? Well, it was there for a long time. It didn't subside in 40 days. It was going to take a while for it to be there. We ask about the spies. The spies, would they return successfully? And the answer to that is, well, kind of. They returned in 40 days, and they respond with a positive response for the land. They say, the land looks great. And it's the people in the land that are a bit of a problem. because they rejected that. That posed a lot of problems for Israel as well. As we look at Goliath, Goliath stood for 40 days. Would somebody be found to stand against Goliath? And the answer again is yes, but not who man would choose. Not some mighty warrior to stand against this giant of Gath. No, God chose somebody to redeem them who they never would have chosen. Would Nineveh fall? Well, yeah, Nineveh does eventually fall. But in 40 days, God has mercy on them because they repent. It's only many years from then, hence from then, that they do find that themselves destroyed again. Israel eventually leaves the desert, but not all, even not their leader. Moses never leaves the desert, not something we would have expected, but according to the plans of God. And we know the Jews, the temple was destroyed. Are they ever going to accept their Messiah? The answer is yes, one day. One day when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're in the wilderness, in their times of 40s. They don't know how long it's going to be. It's a time of testing. Is the end in sight? No, not for them, not in general. And Jesus is in the desert for 40 days. He doesn't know how long he's going to be there for, but it's a time of testing. God is proving something in this time. And the testing that he undergoes is unlike anything the world has seen. The temptation is because he's tempted of the devil. Matthew tells us this is actually why Jesus went there in the first place. Matthew chapter 4 tells us Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted of the devil. That's why he's there, to be tempted of the devil. So we just add this to the reasons of why Jesus went there. He went there to be our forerunner. He went there to be tested and to be proved. He went there to be proven to be the second Adam, but he also went to be tempted in every way. In every way. Jesus was tested like you and like I and like every man who's ever walked on this earth. He's undergone and he's received and gone under every temptation known to man. Somehow, in that wilderness place, the enemy captured him with that great trial. And yet he was found faithful in every way. Now, we often focus on the three temptations, and that's what we're going to be doing even in the weeks ahead, these three conversations that Jesus has with the adversary. And because truly, they're likely the greatest and probably the most subtle temptation that Jesus goes through, because they're questioning his trust in the Father, the trust in the plan of God, the trust in the Word of God. And his plan and his role as the Messiah, just subtle temptations that he was going to undergo. But the truth of the matter is those three questions, they're just the climax. They're the conclusion to the end of what Jesus had to suffer for 40 days. Satan was there for 40 days tempting him and testing him, being 40 days tempted of the devil. The devil didn't just come at the end. He was there the whole time. In that time, testing him with every temptation known to man. That's Hebrews 4:15. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, but without sin. So Jesus was tempted. And in those days, he did eat nothing. Nothing. What I take this to mean is that Jesus chose to fast in this time. This was intentional on his behalf. Many times we might think, well, he went into the wilderness. What's he going to eat in the wilderness, right? It's a desert place. Well, remember, we were well acquainted now, having studied Luke's gospel for quite a few months now, that there was an individual who spent 30 years in the Judean wilderness. And while he probably didn't flourish in that wilderness, living with camel's hair around his waist and eating locust and wild honey, we do know that John the Baptist survived until 30 years of age when he had, up to that point, lived in the Judean wilderness. So now Jesus could have found things to eat in the wilderness. I mean, John did. I trust that Jesus could have as well. Now, instead, I think what the better image of what Jesus is doing here is, first of all, we have to understand he's following a precedent. There was a precedent. This is something that used to happen, or at least happened with the two other greatest men in Old Testament history. The two other greatest prophets, let's put it that way, in Old Testament history. Two men that Jesus is going to meet in the flesh, as it were, on the Mount of Transfiguration during the course of his active ministry. While he's up on that Mount of Transfiguration, he meets with, while his glory is revealed, the person of Moses, as well as the person of Elijah. And lo and behold, Moses and Elijah are the two individuals during their earthly ministry that went through a period of fasting for 40 days before they received their revelation from God. Moses fasted for 40 days on Mount Sinai before he received the law, before he received the Ten Commandments. Exodus 30, verse 28. He was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. God revealed himself to Moses at the end of the 40 days of fasting and prayer. The entrance of the law into Israel's history, one of the greatest revelations that was given that changed the course of history forever, truly. But not only Moses, also Elijah. When Elijah fasted for 40 days in 1 Kings 19:8, it says, he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And it was there, after having fasted 40 days, sitting on Mount Horeb in the cave, that he received that great vision that he received. That God appeared to him, and it wasn't in the wind, wasn't in the earthquake, wasn't in the fire, but he was in the still small voice. God revealed himself to these individuals after their season of fasting and prayer. And Jesus is following their precedent. But we also note something that's very different in Jesus, and we're gonna come back in this in a couple moments, is that Jesus doesn't receive a vision at the end of his season of fasting and prayer. In fact, Jesus had received his vision or revelation before he went into a season of fasting and prayer. He had just been baptized. He had just heard audibly from the Father saying, "You, Jesus, are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased." And from there, he jumped into the Judean wilderness. And we're going to talk about that in a moment, why it's important to recognize a shift between what happened with Moses and Elijah and how Jesus instead uses fasting and prayer. So that's the first thing. Jesus is fasting to follow the precedent. But the other thing that I believe the Spirit is doing here is that Jesus is fasting in order to prove his humanity. He's trying to show to us that he too is a man. That's why that last clause is ended in there. And when they were ended, when those 40 days were ended, he afterwards hungered. Jesus is a man. Like any other man, yes, but yes, also fully God, but his flesh was human flesh. It had all the weaknesses that our human flesh has as well. Jesus told Peter in Gethsemane, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus' flesh was as weak as our flesh is weak. And we saw time and again through the scriptures that it's proven to us that he had the frailties that we had. Here he hungered. We see other places that his body suffered. It felt pain. It got hungry. It thirsted. It got tired. In John chapter 4, when he goes through Samaria, he must needs go to Samaria to meet the woman at the well. And after, by the time he gets there, he sits down on the well, because the scripture says he's wearied from his journey. Yes, Jesus was tired. His body was worn out. He was beat down. On the cross, Jesus says, "I thirst." In Mark chapter 11, he's getting ready during that Holy Week. They're going into Jerusalem, and he's hungry in the morning. And he looks for the fig tree, and he thinks he sees it, but there's no figs on it. He curses the tree. Jesus is hungry. Jesus is a man. He's also God, but he is a man, and he's connecting with us. He's proving that he has been tempted in every way as we have, but is without that sin. There's also a note of dependency that we have to just draw our attention to here. 40 days without food, 40 days without food in any environment is life-threatening. 40 days without food in this environment is absolutely life-threatening. Without a doubt, it is a dangerous thing to be doing, to be going without consuming food for that length of time. Now, there's a general rule that's understood by man at this point. It's a rule of threes. It means that man can exist 3 minutes without air, 3 days without water, and 3 weeks without food. Now, that's a generality. You can train your body to go for longer periods of time than that. But in general, if you go for more than 3 minutes without oxygen, you're going to start doing some type of permanent damage to your body, some type of lasting damage. And the same thing with water and food. Again, it's a general truth, but it holds true in this case. We see that was 3 weeks without food. It's 21 days. Jesus went how many days? 40 days without food. He is well beyond the threshold. He's pushing his body to the limits of what our flesh can withstand, because he's trying to prove a point. And the point that he's trying to prove is that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Spirit has led him safe thus far. We know the Spirit will certainly lead him and us home. I want to pause here and pivot, because next week we're going to be starting our time of corporate fasting and prayer. And so I just want to take a couple of moments here and unpack some truths about what fasting is and what fasting is not. And I trust this will be a blessing to you. And just to draw your attention, what the goal of this is that next week, next Sunday, will be the start of that time. And we're going to devote 3 weeks to fasting and prayer. And that third week will end on Palm Sunday, which will be also our quarterly communion service that evening. So we'll break our fast on Sunday. That evening we'll come together for our communion service and use that to launch us into our Holy Week celebration, which we've got a few other things planned this year. We're going to have a special service midweek on Wednesday. We're going to have a tenebrae service, which is like a candlelighting service. Friday is the Good Friday services. And then Sunday morning we'll have our sunrise service in the cemetery, and we'll have the choir presenting the cantata, all of the things that we typically do. But that'll be our launch into celebrating the Holy Week corporately as the church here. But let's talk for just a couple moments to unpack what some truths about fasting, just to help us to understand what we're doing if you choose to partner with us. So what is a fast? So a fast is what you would think. It's a dedicated time to go without food, in some capacity, to put off the distractions of the flesh, to walk away with a stronger focus on God. You're putting away the distractions of eating of the flesh that you can have a closer intimacy and communion with God for some season. And the word fast comes from the Hebrew word that's closely associated with covering your mouth. Because if you're covering your mouth, you're not putting any food in your mouth. So a lot of times today, sometimes we talk about fasting, other things, which is good. I think there's times and there's seasons for that as well. But when you talk about fasting from the biblical, I think 99% of the time, it's talking about going without food in some capacity. And when you're going without food, it's not pleasant. It's we call that asceticism. It's severity to the body. You're humbling yourself. You're in some way beating your body down. And in the Old Testament, there's the word fasting, and there's also a phrase that's more frequently used that's called afflicting your soul. Fasting sounds a lot more positive, I think. Afflicting your soul is pretty intense, but that's what we see used often. Isaiah 58:3, we have a parallel passage. Isaiah says, "Wherefore have we fasted? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul?" He's paralleling that those are the two phrases that are understood by the Jewish mind, afflicting their soul. Or in Psalm 35:13, he says, "I humbled my soul with fasting. I afflicted my soul with fasting." That's the idea, that we're afflicting our being in some capacity. And so you say, well, with all the emphasis on fasting in the Old Testament, I mean, the Jews must have been commanded to fast all the time, right? The truth of the matter is they weren't. They were commanded to fast on one day out of the year, the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, their most holy day on the Jewish calendar, was the only day that the Jews were commanded to fast. Leviticus 23:27. "On the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." So that was the only fast that was commanded in the Old Testament. But at the same time, the Jewish people picked up this concept of fasting, and they used it very frequently. Most often, though, in the Old Testament, what we see is they used it when their heart was already burdened. It was already grieved by something that was going on in the world around them, and they needed to cry out for mercy for God. And it wasn't just the Pharisees that did this. It wasn't just an outward act of religious display, although sometimes it certainly was, as with the scribes and the Pharisees. But some of the great men of the Old Testament that we see as examples, men and women, afflicted their souls to cry out for mercy. Nehemiah, when he found out that the walls around Jerusalem were destroyed, his response was, "When I heard these words in Nehemiah chapter 1, I sat down and wept." He was already broken. "I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Same thing with Daniel. When Daniel was revealed to him that the time of their captivity was going to be 7 years, it broke him. And he said in Daniel chapter 9, I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And then his prayers are recorded for us there. And certainly probably one of the most popular or famous examples is Queen Esther. When she learns of the decree that Haman had managed to get passed through, that all the Jews in the land would be killed, would be destroyed. Her response to Mordecai is, go and gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan. Fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. If I perish, I perish. Each of those cases, it's the Jewish people being burdened by something terrible that's going on, and they're afflicting their souls, as the phrase is, to ask for mercy from God, that he would show mercy to them, that he would intervene in some way. And they do so in different ways. Sometimes they go without food. Sometimes they go without food and water. Daniel chapter 1, they kind of change their diet a little bit to eat the Jewish way instead of the way of to share that of the foreign table. Well, we just have to draw attention to the final time that the emphasis is to ask for mercy. And we draw our attention to that so much because Jesus changes that precedent. Jesus isn't fasting to ask for mercy. He's not fasting to ask that God would speak to him in some powerful way. God has already done that. Instead, the transition that we see in the New Testament is where in the Old Testament, fasting is almost a defensive act. It's like, man, something terrible is coming. We have to go to God. We have to burden ourselves somehow so that God is going to intervene on our behalf. But that's the opposite in the New Testament. In the New Testament, fasting is used as a good footing. It's used as an offensive maneuver to launch an attack for the kingdom of God, for the glory of Jesus' name in some capacity. We see that it's used to get the direction. What direction do you want the church to go in, Lord? Who do you want to lead? Where do you want them to go? You got to tell us. We're going to fast and you're going to speak to us so that we can get in a better place to glorify your name. We see that there's a way that's used to draw closer to God, to develop a deeper intimacy with him. We see that there's ways to increase our ministerial power, as it were, over the spiritual forces of this world, over the ministry that we've been called to. When it comes to direction, we know that it was through fasting and prayer that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their first missionary journeys in Acts chapter 13. They ministered unto the Lord and they fasted. And the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And they went out, and we know that through that work, maybe more good was done for the gospel, for through Paul's life, than any other of our human counterparts when we look at the New Testament. And they followed that precedent. That's how they got launched. And when they went out into the churches that they went to, when they were appointing leaders and they were setting people in order, they did the same thing. They appointed the people and they fasted and they prayed. They said, "Lord, if this is the man you want for the job, please appoint them and settle them in the place where it seems as you have done so." It's a way to get a good stability, to launch that offensive. We also see it as a way to draw closer to the Lord with intimacy. The only time that fasting is kind of used in a non-food way is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it's actually used in context of marital intimacy. And in this passage, Paul says, you know, he's talking contextually about the need for a husband and wife to be intimate. Maritally, in a physical sense, he's speaking of, and the need to give themselves to one another. But he says there's a moment in a season when you should pause and you should set that aside for a minute, because of all the relationships in your life, the relationship with your spouse is the most important relationship, save one. And that one relationship is your relationship with God the Father. And so if you're going to pause from your marital intimacy, it's for fasting and prayer to develop a deeper intimacy with him for that season. It says in 1 Corinthians 7, "Defraud you not one the other, except it be with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." So there's a desire for a deeper intimacy with the Father. And then finally, we see it also as a way to increase our power. And the reason I say that is because Jesus, with his disciples, when he's battling and wrestling with the spiritual forces of darkness, truly in context of exorcism, he tells his disciples, this kind only comes out by fasting and prayer. There's some level that it increases the power that we have to wrestle with these spiritual forces of darkness. And so if you're in a leadership capacity or you're wrestling with the spiritual forces of darkness in your life and you know that and you just can't get the victory over it, fasting and prayer is a good defensive move to launch you into a way of victory in that area. And then also just in general practice, we see one other time when Cornelius, the first man, the first Gentile to be brought into the church, he receives a vision from God when, lo and behold, he is fasting and praying. It was just part of who he was. He said, I want to fast for the Lord. He wasn't commanded to do so. He was a Gentile man, but he did so. And in his moment of fasting, God spoke to him. And that's when he received the notice that Peter was going to be coming and that the word of the gospel was going to be opened to him. And so the question that I just want to leave us with here today is you know, to fast or not to fast? And that's a question that you have to decide in your hearts. But I need to pause before we close. And I just have to say, for those who are guests with us today, if you are walking with the Lord, if you've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then certainly fasting is a thing for you to consider. But if you are here today on a whim or on an invite from a friend, or you just happen to be passing by and stopped in because you saw there were people gathering together in a church building, I need to be very clear to explain to you that fasting is not going to earn you to God. It's not going to bring you to God. It is not some way to earn your salvation meritoriously. Fasting has nothing to do with that. Fasting is for people who have already been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and who now want to be clarified in the direction that they're going, that they want deeper intimacy with him, and that they want more power in their life to be able to serve him better. If you have never put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the starting point. The question at the end of the day, if you find yourselves with your life taken from you tomorrow, and you're standing before God, God is not going to ask you, well, how many days did you fast? He's not going to ask you that. Question that God is going to ask, the question that everything in this life revolves around is, what did you do with the person Jesus Christ? What did you do with my only son, the Messiah who came to take away the sins of the world? He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The question that you need to settle today before you even start to think about fasting is, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God, the sinless Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He was tempted in every way as we were, but was without sin. He never fell to sin. And what we mean by sin is that there's a way that we should go, and then there's our way. God had a way of righteousness that he said, walk this way. He said it in his word, and he also put that law on our hearts that we would know the right thing to do. But we don't listen to that. And every man and woman who has ever walked on this earth has gone their own way. They have walked their own way. They said, I know the way to go, but I'm going to do my own thing. God is a just God. If we ask for a distance from him, he's going to grant that distance from him. And that's what the wages of sin, that's what our distancing from God is. It's separation from him. Not only from him, but all that is good and all that is righteous and all that is true and from his presence eternally. The wages of sin is death, but it doesn't need to be that way, because the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. To obtain the salvation, to obtain eternal life, to find yourself in the presence of God, in whose presence there is fullness of joy, comes simply by believing that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and he came to do what he said he was going to do. He is the sinless Son of God. He came to take away the sins of the world. He said, truly, I say, he who hears my words and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Salvation is meant to be easy. You say, can it really be that simple? Yes. It is supposed to be as simple that a child can understand and can say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I there's no way that I could be in your presence. There's too many times that I've gone astray. There's too many times I've walked away. Why would you choose to forgive me? Because he's a gracious God, and he's a merciful God, and his doors are open to you today. So if you are outside of the doors of the church, if you are outside of those who have placed your faith in Jesus, today may be the day of salvation. The call to you is simply to say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Save me. I know I cannot save myself. Would you step in and give me your Holy Spirit and your salvation. And if you have never made that decision before, that is the most important decision that you could ever make in your life. And it will carry eternal implications. Having said that, let's just close with a few thoughts on those who are within the doors, who have been transferred already from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. To fast or not to fast. This is for you. This is where the rubber hits the road. These are the final points to consider that I want you to meditate on over the course of this week, on whether or not you want to partner with us during the season of fasting and prayer. And I'm just going to remind you that fasting in the biblical is to go without something, typically food, for a season in order to walk away with a stronger focus on God. And I want to be very clear that I am not commanding you to fast. And the reason I'm not commanding you to fast is the authority that I have is the authority based on the Word of God. And the Word of God also does not command you to fast. Church, you are never commanded to fast in the New Testament. It is not something that you're commanded to do. So that's your food for thought. And I'll also remind you, if you've been with us on our Sunday evening service, we're also not commanded to gather on Sunday. And yet we do that very intentionally. And so you're not commanded to fast, but we're following a very good precedent in so doing. Also, another food for thought, Jesus himself did not regularly fast. In fact, we don't have any other example that's clear enough to really see Jesus fasting outside of these 40 days. We don't know if he fasted. In fact, the scriptures imply that he did not live a life that was defined by fasting, other than that one time. Because the scribes and the Pharisees come to him in Luke chapter 5. They say, why do the disciples of John fast often? And they make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. It's like, Jesus, your disciples just eat and drink. There's another passage that says, like, they call them a glutton because they're just eating all the time. They're enjoying themselves the majority of the time. They're not fasting and praying like John. John lived in the Judean wilderness. He lived on locusts and wild honey. He fasted the majority of his life, but Jesus didn't do that. And Jesus' response is telling. He says, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? He says, I'm the bridegroom, and I'm here with my church getting them ready. But he goes on, he says, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Jesus has gone away. He's ascended into heaven, and he's there preparing a place for us. And he will come again to take us to be with him. But we find ourselves in this time where he's away. He says, while the bridegroom is taken away, they shall fast in those days. So there's a good argument to be said that that's speaking of today. Third food for thought is that Paul is one who, his ministry is one that we're often commended to follow after. He says, follow after me as I follow after Christ. And Paul is one who often speaks of his fasting. That he was one that it was something that he suffered for the cause of Christ. Two different lists in 2 Corinthians, he lists fasting as something that he did. So we have his precedent. But the final point that we'll close with, and I do invite you to turn here, last passage, Colossians chapter 2. This is very important, and if you zoned out for the last 20 minutes because we're getting long, bring it back in here and we'll close it out with this. This is one of the most important things to consider when it comes to fasting. And it says this, if you choose to fast with us, I need you to understand that the physical fast by itself is not going to get you anything at all. I'll say that again. If you choose to fast with us, you need to understand that the physical fast by itself is not going to get you anything at all. That's what Paul says here in Colossians chapter 2. It needs to be coupled with something in order to correct our vision. Starting in verse 20, he says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. After the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body and not in any honor, to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, what Paul is doing is he's dealing with some of the heresies that are existing in the church at Colossae. They wrestled with the worship of angels on one side, and then they also struggled with asceticism, basically picturing the life of a monk or the life of John the Baptist. They felt like they were earning themselves something by going out and living a difficult life. And Paul is trying to correct that here. He's saying you're not earning yourself anything by doing that. He says, and this is his argument, if you've died to Christ, you're not bound to the law. You're not bound to the physical laws of this earth either. You've died to the law. You've died to its demands. The Lord Jesus has taken that and nailed it to the cross. It is no longer has dominion or power or authority on us. Yet we know, because every religion on this earth pushes it, that religion and reformation look so good from the outside. It looks good to be identified as the one that is fasting. It looks good. You get praise of man to be, look how righteous they are on the outside. That's what Paul is speaking of here. It might look good. It's a show of wisdom, is what he says. And your own definition of religion, your own humility, your own self-abasement, your own neglecting of the body, your own asceticism. But what Paul's saying is it has no power in stopping the temptations of the flesh. It has no power in stopping the flesh. You can't stop the flesh from the outside. Those temptations, those testings, those drawings of the flesh, that you don't stop them by doing things on the outside. And anyone who's fasted, who has taken part in this, understands that religion is powerless to stop temptation because desire is that which it pushes you towards something you can't have. So when you say, well, I can't have this food, all of a sudden you want that food. Even if it's a food that you might not really like all that much. All of a sudden it's off limits. Well, now there's something in you. It's craving it. It's desiring it. It's pulling you towards it. And that's what Paul is saying here is when you're severe to your body and you're just trying to deny yourself these pleasures, you're not going to get away from temptation. In fact, temptation may be stronger. But Paul's point here is saying, what you need to do, what is needful is what he goes on to say, a very famous passage in the scripture in chapter 3. What is needful is that you have to get your gaze off the things of this earth. The more we look at this earth, the more dissatisfied we're going to be. And whether that's by fulfilling our lusts in this earth or by trying to cut off our lusts in this earth. He says, stop looking at what you cannot do. You've died to that. Instead, look at what you've been raised to. If you have been risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. Set your affections on those things that are above. Church, this is the whole point. This is the whole point. Fasting is good. It's got an offensive technique that it can draw us toward. It can give us more direction. It give us more intimacy with God. Give us more power. But if we just fast and say, oh, I'm just going to go without food for a while, and you don't do anything else, well, guess what? You're just going to be hungry. That's it. You're just going to be hungry. It needs to be replaced. That time needs to say, I'm not going to find my satisfaction in the things of this world. Jesus, I need you every hour. When you step away from food, if you choose to, say, fast a meal, you say, I'm not going to eat that meal today. Maybe I'm just going to skip on breakfast. I'm going to devote that time to the Lord. Say, God, I'm hungry. I'd like to eat that food, but I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to look at that food. I'm not going to beat my body up in that regard. Instead, I'm going to focus on you. I'm going to look at how you're my daily bread. You're that which satisfied. You're that which I need every hour. Be with me, Lord. And this is difficult for me, and it's unpleasant for me, but I need you more than I need these things of this life. We fast because we need to get our vision corrected. So often we're focused on the wrong things. And fasting is a time to cut out those needless things. Cut out those things that might even be a good thing. And just say, no, I'm not going to focus on that, Jesus. I'm going to focus on you today. C.S. Lewis said it so strongly. He said, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered to us, we're ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. Fasting is a time for us to remove our gaze from that mud pie, that slum that we're trapped in, and instead consider the holiday at the sea that the Lord Jesus is offering us. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there is pleasure more. Oh, the prayers today and for you as you consider if you're going to partner with us in this time is that God would increase our vision of him in this season, that we would see him for that which he truly is, not that which we our own conceptions or misconceptions, but what the scriptures teach us. And even if that vision is greater than what we could imagine, that we would shine from the time that we spend with him over the next few weeks, that we would be like Moses. After his time of 40 days of fasting and prayer and receiving the word of the law, he came down off of the mount and his face shone so that the people of Israel couldn't even look at the glory that was coming off of him. My heart's prayer is that our church would shine with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of this time, that the world would know and see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords through his body, the church, here today. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time we've had to study your word here today and to prepare ourselves for the season that you have before us as we prepare for a couple of weeks to consider the great events of what you underwent that Passover week 2,000 years ago. And Lord, we've considered a lot of things on today from your word, from Jesus' time and in the temptation, in the wilderness. And we see that sometimes, Lord, your spirit leads us places that we don't understand. You led Jesus into the wilderness, and maybe Jesus knew going in what that was going to be, and maybe not. But the truth of that is, and when we come back and we bring that to our lives, we understand sometimes we're brought places and we might not know why we're there. And Lord, I know there are so many in our congregation now and those outside of our congregation that we would say, Lord, why this trial? Why did you bring this here now? We think of the Robinsons and the great trial that they're going through. And we say, why? Why would you allow this to happen? And the answer is that you're going to glorify your name through the trial that's here. We don't know how long the trial is going to last. We don't know what's going to be at the end, but this is the time of testing. It's a testing for the Robinsons today, but we understand each of us has a time of testing that we find ourselves in from time to time as well. And so as we get ready for this season of fasting and prayer, Lord, help us to be very prayerful and mindful about how you would have us partner together as a church to come together to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to build one another up as we seek your will, seek your direction, seek a deeper intimacy with you, and seek a deeper power to impact this community for your name's sake. Lord, I pray for those who are in our number today who may have never put their faith in you for salvation. We understand the bulk of what we've talked about in terms of application is for those who are already saved and walking with the Lord to draw closer. But Lord, it's possible that you are talking to some hearts today and have already done so. So Lord, I just ask that you would continue to draw those individuals closer to your precious side. You would help them to see anew over and over again, yes, their sin, but that you are willing to cover that sin. You are willing to take that sin as far as the east is from the west, and you did so when you died on the cross of Calvary. And they can obtain, they can actually have in themselves eternal life the moment that they believe if they cry out to you. So I ask, Lord, that you do what only you can do and what the Spirit can do. You would talk to hearts and spirits here today. And Lord, I just ask, as always, that truth would resound in this place, that if there's anything that was false and was spoken from this pulpit, it would fall out of our minds. It would get plucked away. But if there's truth that you have for your church here, Lord, help it to take root in our lives and to change us from the inside out for your glory and your name's sake. We ask these blessings in Christ's name. Amen.